It's an ongoing conversation between classic Catholicism and contemporary culture. Your watering hole on the path from sanity to sanctity. Serving up a daily mix of truth, beauty, and goodness. It's Happy Hour with Matthew Arnold.
All right, welcome to the broadcast. Great to have you with us on this Friday before Quinquagesima Sunday. Good to have you here. It's the tail end of the Tempus Septuagesima, coming up on the last Sunday of Septuagesimatide, which means that Lent begins next week. We have Shrove Tuesday and then the beginning of Lent on Ash Wednesday. So we're going to be talking about that today. We're going to talk about Ash Wednesday specifically and about Lent more generally. Also, last week we had kind of a technical snafu with a guest that was, he was all the way out in Hawaii. We had the trouble with the phone lines, but he's back in town and going to be talking about a group that is going to be protesting, actually, at the Religious Education Congress, the L.A. Religious Education Congress, or REC, as it's known, this weekend here in Orange County, California. They have it ever since 1977. They've been holding the Religious Ed Congress at the Anaheim Convention Center. Been although it is a Los Angeles Archdiocese program, it is territorially, it's been ensconced in Orange County since the 1970s. I think the Religious Ed Congregation in L.A. goes all the way back to 1970 in its original inception. Anyway, they're going to be protesting. And why would you want to protest a national convention, dedicated to religious education and catechesis? Isn't that so important? Well, we're going to find out why and what you might want to do in regard to that if you're here locally as well. Also, last week we started a kind of a new feature on Happy Hour, which is a look into meditation, particularly on the mysteries of the Most Holy Rosary. It is the most popular of all Catholic prayers, the most important outside of the liturgy, outside of the Mass and the Divine Office, and it's the most popular and I think the most indulgenced and the most promoted by popes and saints prayer for lay people to say in common in our 2,000-year history. And meditation is important. I think that word scares a lot of people, so we're going to be talking about that. If we have time, we actually got a pretty loaded show, so if not, we'll pick up that new feature next week. But in the meantime, I want to hit the ground running with the readings for the upcoming Sunday in the Extraordinary Form of the Mass, which we always do Fridays on Happy Hour. And as I mentioned before, this is Quinquagesima Sunday. It's the last Sunday of Septuagesimatide, the last Sunday before we enter Lent. And so at the introit of the Mass, we call upon God for help with sorrow, but with a confident heart. The prayer from from the Psalms, it is Psalm 30, verses 3, 4, and 2. Be thou unto me a protector and place of refuge. Save me, for thou art my strength and refuge, and for thy name's sake thou wilt be my leader and wilt nourish me. In thee, O Lord, have I hoped. Let me never be confounded. Deliver me in thy justice and set me free. Now this prayer, because we've been in the traditional rite, Septuagesimatide is a season of preparation for Lent. And we'll talk about Lent later and why Lent needs to be prepared for. But we have that wonderful confidence in the prayers of this Sunday. Also, in the collect, we say, mercifully hear our prayers, O Lord, we beseech thee, and absolving us from the bonds of sin, preserve us from all adversity. And then we have the epistle, which comes from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13. Very famous passage, one that you're no doubt familiar with, always wonderful to hear, because it tells us such an important truth. Brethren, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And if I should have prophecy and should know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I should have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And if I should distribute all my goods to feed the poor, and if I should deliver my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity is patient, is kind. Charity envieth not, dealeth not perversely, is not puffed up, is not ambitious, seeking not her own, is not provoked to anger, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth with the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never falleth away, whether prophecy shall be made void, or tongues shall cease, or knowledge shall be destroyed. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away the things of a child. We see now through a glass in a dark manner, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. And now there remain faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. The words of the epistle to St. Paul. This is such a beautiful passage of Scripture, and of course, everybody's familiar with love is patient, love is kind, love envies not, etc. But you notice that Paul doesn't use the term love, he uses the term specifically charity. And there's a reason for this. You know, in the Greek language, there are several words for love. You have, for example, the word phileo, which is the like brotherly love, to love someone like a brother, a filial love. And then you have eros, which is a romantic love, the love between a man and a woman, who then, you know, go on to be married and so forth. That's eros, is erotic love. But then you also have what is called agape. And agape is a self-sacrificial love, a self-giving love. Agape is the love that Jesus refers to when he says, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And so in the Latin, that is translated as caritas, and from that we get the English word charity. When Pope Benedict was writing his encyclicals on faith, hope, and charity, he wrote, his encyclical on charity was called Deus Caritas Est. Right? God is love, or God is charity. It's that kind of love. And that's what St. Paul's talking about here, which is why I think charity is the right translation. And St. Paul is teaching to the people that he's writing to, and to us as well, the necessity, the qualities, and the advantages of this kind of love. The necessity, the qualities, and the advantages of charity. The necessity, because all natural and supernatural gifts, all good works, all virtues, all sacrifices, even martyrdom itself, cannot save us if we do not have charity. By charity only are we and our works pleasing to God. Right? God requires faith. Our Protestant friends say, well, you're saved by faith alone. But no, wait, St. Paul says that God requires faith working through love, working through charity. Yes, you got to have faith in God. You got to have God's grace. You can't be saved apart from that. You can't save yourself. You don't work your way to heaven. But your works are meritorious, but only if they are done in true charity. So we have the necessity of charity. And then the qualities of charity, which St. Paul lists so eloquently, that goodwill without envy or suspicion or any kind of perversity or malice, pure intentions without self-love or ambition or immodesty or injustice, right? You can't ever do anything bad to try and reach a good end. To be untiringly patient and not to be hasty or rash. And finally, humility, especially the humble submission to God, who is all to the one that possesses true charity. God is everything. And then finally, we have the advantages. See, the advantage of charity is that it gives to good works their value. And as he says, charity never fails. For while all else things cease, what does he say precisely? It's here, and this is a thing that we hear all the time. At the end of this passage, he says, when I was a child, I understood as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. He says, we see now through a glass in a dark manner, or the old King James says, through a glass darkly, right? In other words, like looking at your own reflection in a mirror. And of course, in St. Paul's days, mirrors were made from polished bronze. And so they didn't give a perfect reflection. He says, we see things, and that's the way we see the spiritual things now. But then, you're talking about, you know, in eternity, face to face. He says, now I know in part, then I shall know as I am known. I'm going to know God the way God knows me. And he says, and now, see, it's now and then, now and then, now and then. Now there remain faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Why? Because at the end of all things, when we enter into eternity, when we enter into our eternal reward, please God, we won't have any need for faith because we'll have knowledge, we'll know. We won't have any need for hope because our hopes will have been fulfilled, or God forbid, to those who go to the other place, their hopes shall be dashed forever. But love, love is the one thing that lasts forever, and that is why it is the greatest. St. Augustine said, faith lays the foundation of the house of God. Hope builds the walls. Charity covers it and completes it. And that is the teaching of St. Paul that we want to contemplate before we enter into the season of Lent. When we come back, the gospel for Quinquagesima Sunday. Also going to talk about Ash Wednesday, Lent, and our interview with Mr. Michael Whitcraft live here on Happy Hour. All that's coming up. Stay with us here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio, and we will be right back after these messages.
We finally did it. We have a Catholic Mental Health Conference on April 25th, 2020, here at the Sacred Heart Chapel with Dr. Luis Sandoval. He's going to be speaking on the basics of mental illness versus what we consider normal. Number one, he's going to go on the basics of mental illness versus what we consider normal. Second hour, depression, anxiety versus oppression and obsession. The third hour, bipolar disorders. Oh my gosh, infestation and possession. He's going to talk on mental health with the spiritual aspect. Number four, talk will be on drug use, altered mental status versus demonic influence. I want to hear that talk. I hope you do too. Go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call us at 877-526-2151. The date is April 25th, 2020. Be there by calling 877-526-2151. God bless you.
Sirach 11:24 says, do not say, I am self-sufficient. What harm can come to me now? According to St. Catherine of Siena, presumption is like vermin burrowing at the root of the tree of our soul. If we do not uproot it with great care and humility, it will eventually destroy the soul. May God keep us from all presumption of mind and heart, and realize that we depend on Him for everything.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow, that's 80%. RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
All right, welcome back on this Friday before Quinquagesima Sunday. We're going through the readings for Quinquagesima Sunday, this upcoming Sunday in the extraordinary form of the Holy Mass. And now we've read the epistle from St. Paul, that very famous passage from 1 Corinthians 13 about love, being patient, kind, charity, envieth not, etc. And there remain now faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. And now on to the continuation of the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. And this is from Luke 18, verses 31 and following. At that time, Jesus took unto him the 12 and said to them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things shall be accomplished which were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man. For he shall be delivered to the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and scourged, and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this word was hid from them, and they understood not the things that were said. Now it came to pass, when he drew nigh to Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the wayside, begging. And when he heard the multitude passing by, he asked what this meant, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And they that went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried out much more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus, standing, commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, What wilt thou that I do to thee? But he said, Lord, that I may see. And Jesus said to him, Receive thy sight, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he saw and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Thus far the words of the Holy Gospel. So we begin this passage with yet again our Lord predicting his passion, death, and, I should point out, his resurrection. And this is something that happens frequently in the readings leading up to the season of Lent, in Septuagesimatide and in the Novus Ordo, even in the ordinary time preceding Lent. And why did he do it? Why did he so often predict his sufferings to the apostles? Well, there's a number of reasons. Number one, to show that he knew they were coming. He already knew about what was going to happen. And he's not only showing his familiarity with the prophecies of the Old Testament, but his own omniscience, that he knows what is going to transpire before it does. Number two, it shows that he desired to suffer. He didn't say, you know, these things could happen or maybe they'll happen. He said, no, these things are going to happen. Even when in his sacred humanity in the Garden of Olives on Holy Thursday, he prays if this to the Father, if it be thy will, let this chalice pass from me. So we can understand that he is, in fact, suffering. In fact, theologians will tell us some of his greatest suffering was there in the garden as he sweat blood, taking our sins upon him, yours and mine. But he desired this suffering, and he is perfectly conformed to the divine will. And so number three, then, he told them, again and again about what was going to happen so that they would not be scandalized when it did, so that they wouldn't be scandalized at his humiliation, that they would not think evil of him as though he'd been lying to them, as though he was some kind of deceiver. You know, he would hope that by remembering what he said about his suffering and his humiliation and his even being put to death, that they would be confirmed in their belief that he was who he said he was. He was, in fact, the Son of God, is the Son of God, and the Redeemer of the world. Now, the other question is, why don't they understand? You know, in the scripture, St. Luke is very clear. They understood none of these things. This word was hidden from them. They understood not the things that were said. Why not? Well, I think they understood that he was to suffer. They understood what he was predicting. You know, we see in Mark 9 and Matthew 16 when St. Peter tries to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem so that he not enter into his passion. And Jesus responds very bluntly, Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking not as God thinks, but as man. You know, but if they couldn't reconcile these predictions of the passion with their expectation of a glorious kingdom or with their idea of the Messiah as a warrior king who's going to come and set up an earthly kingdom. You know, think about ourselves. I think about myself as a catechumen way back in, 1995, 96, when I was coming into the Catholic Church. How could I have been able to cast off my prejudices you know, being someone who's essentially agnostic, how could I understand the truths of the faith, even though, you know, they were very plainly taught? How could I possibly understand them without the help of the Holy Spirit? Without the Holy Spirit moving in my life. And of course, and this is before Pentecost. Yes, the Holy Spirit is certainly moving amongst the apostles, but they have not received that fullness. They have not, they have not had their Pentecost the way that we have our personal Pentecost upon our confirmation. And that's one of the reasons I will be telling, you know, as we're approaching Lent, and then we're going to approach the time for the sacraments, the people coming into the church. This is a difficult time. It's a time when the enemy tries to sow the seeds of doubt. And this is a time when I will remind people that are coming into the church that you don't ask God to help you understand so that you can believe. You ask God to help you believe so that you can understand. Because that is the progression. That's how it works. Now, the next part of the gospel is the story of the blind man. You know, and there's several things to see here. You know, we see the misfortune of blindness, but it's also showing us the blindness of heart, right? Where you don't know Jesus, where you don't know our God, our Redeemer, our Sanctifier, and we don't see the way of divine life or the hindrances to our salvation. You know, this blind man is a symbol of the soul that's groping in darkness and ignorance and sin. And number two, we see where we are to find the one who can relieve this condition, who can save us from this blindness, and that's Jesus Christ himself healing us and enlightening us through his grace communicated to the world through the church. Number three, we also see the zeal, the perseverance that we should show, that the perseverance with which we should seek and call upon Christ for deliverance, to disregard bad examples, to disregard persecutions, the mockery and ridicule of the world, to let all of that go by and be zealous in following Christ. And then number four, how fervently we should thank God. You notice it ends with Jesus has received thy sight, and he glorifies God, and the people that witnessed it also glorified God. And we should see from this how fervently we should thank God, glorify God, how faithfully we should follow him after he's opened our eyes, the eyes of our soul, and freed us by his grace from the spiritual blindness of sin. We should live in a constant attitude of gratitude, as Terry and Jesse talk about all the time. It's true. And especially as we look at, you know, like when you pray the Psalms, it's one of the great things about praying the office. When you look at the Psalms, and you can see why Scripture calls David a man of desire, that the prophets of old, they longed so to see the day that we enjoy. And so what a tragedy if their desire, if their anticipation should be greater than our thanksgiving, who actually benefit from the things that they could only long for. Okay, and so that is the readings for Quinquagesima Sunday. And then next week is the beginning of the season of Lent. Lent, of course, actually begins on Ash Wednesday. I'm going to take a minute to talk about Ash Wednesday. But I should also mention that the world is gearing up for an event next week also. I have a friend, I was a professional musician at one time in my checkered past. And I still have friends in the music business, and one of whom is a very accomplished jazz musician, and she's been on Facebook for weeks counting down the days to when she is going to go to New Orleans in Louisiana to play music for Mardi Gras, right? Big jazz festival, of course, in Mardi Gras every year there in New Orleans. And, you know, it's funny that so many people look forward to Mardi Gras, celebrate Mardi Gras, that don't have any sense of where that came from, because it is, you know, Fat Tuesday. Mardi Gras in French, Fat Tuesday, is the day before Ash Wednesday. Now, my ancestors in England referred to it as Shrove Tuesday, because that was the day upon which you would go to confession prior to entering into the season of Lent, to be shriven, is to go to confession, to be absolved of your sins. That's so Shrove Tuesday. And also Shrove Tuesday was a day that people, they would make pancakes. or crepes, and fill them with all the good stuff in the house. That's why the French call it Fat Tuesday, because we're going to talk about this later in the program. But, you know, back in the early church and in the Middle Ages, you didn't, not only did you abstain from meat, but you abstained from the various byproducts, cheese and butter and eggs and so forth. So you use up all of that stuff in the house, use up all the fat in the house, okay? And you would make a kind of a party out of it. Everybody comes over and they bring all their stuff and you make crepes and fill them with all sorts of good things that you know you're going to give up for the next 40 days. So whole Mardi Gras, all of that is just actually a preparation and properly a spiritual preparation. It's not, it shouldn't be a big bacchanal of sin. You know, sin isn't what you give up for Lent. Sin you should give up all the time. Right? When you give something up for Lent, it needs to be something good. It needs to be sacrificial. Giving up your sins isn't a sacrifice. It's what's expected all the time. Anyway, so on Ash Wednesday, of course, we go to receive ashes. And here in Southern California, it is probably bigger than Easter and Christmas in regard to the amount of people that show up, people that show up for their ashes, people that don't go. And I'm sometimes a little concerned that there may be a certain amount of superstition involved. The people who don't ever go to church, even on Easter and Christmas, will show up to get their ashes on Ash Wednesday. But I think it's a very human impulse to go to show your contrition. In fact, you know, I tell my RCIA people, if you can go to the Ash Wednesday liturgy and receive ashes, even though you have not been received into the church, all you need to receive ashes is penitence. All you just have to be sorry for your sins. That's the only requisite for receiving the ashes on your forehead. And so what's that all about? Why do we do that? You know, it's called Ash Wednesday because this is the day that the Catholic Church blesses the ashes, which are made from burning the palms from last year's Palm Sunday procession, and which are mixed with holy water, and they're blessed in a special ceremony. And then they're placed on the forehead in the sign of a cross with the words, "Remember, O man, that thou art dust, and unto dust thou shalt return." That's the words of our Lord God from Genesis 3, chapter 19. All right, more on that when we come back in our fourth segment. Going to continue to talk about Ash Wednesday and Lent. But when we return, we're going to have our interview. Finally, thanks be to God, everything works out with the technology here, with Mr. Michael Whitcraft and the protest at this weekend's upcoming Religious Education Congress. Stay tuned. Don't miss it. We will be right back with lots more Happy Hour here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. This is Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio. This March, VMPR, in association with the Catholic Resource Center, will be hosting a special conference for the Adoremus Society. Adoremus at the Triduum, a conference on the spirituality of the Triduum liturgies, featuring speakers Father Joseph Fessio, Dr. Anthony Lillis, and Christopher Carstens, addressing such topics as developing a liturgical spirituality, the spirituality of Holy Thursday, the spirituality of Good Friday, and the spirituality of the Paschal Vigil and Easter season. It all takes place March 14, 2020, at the historic Sacred Heart Chapel at 381 West Center Street, Covina, California, 91723. You can register online at vmpr.org or call now at 877-526-2151 to reserve your seat today for Adoremus at the Triduum.
This is Terry Barber. I want to thank you for supporting Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And here's an easy way to support us by going to smile.amazon.com and type in Catholic Resource Center or Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And when you log in your Amazon account and you purchase products, a portion of it will go right back in supporting Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And it doesn't cost you a dime. I want to thank you ahead of time because that supports us year-round. May God bless you and your family.
Bye.
buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber.
Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow, that's 80%. RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Welcome back, and we are going to have our interview with Mr. Michael Whitcraft talking about the upcoming Religious Education Congress to be held in Anaheim here. It's a L.A. Archdiocese event, but it's held every year since 1977 within the confines of the Diocese of Orange. And so with that in mind, I'd like to welcome to the program Mr. Michael Whitcraft. I got my fingers crossed. Michael, are you with us?
Yes, I am, Matthew. How are you doing?
Very well indeed. Thanks be to God. Great to hear your voice.
Nice to be on your show. Thank you for having me. After the debacle of last week, I'm glad we were able to link up finally.
Well, me too. And I think I mentioned to you via email earlier this week that Terry and Jesse also talked about your protest at the upcoming Religious Ed Congress and mentioned the article that you had up.
Yeah, I looked that up. I appreciate them very much doing that because it's a very, very important issue that we're dealing with here.
All right. Well, before we get into that, maybe you can take a minute. You're with the Society for Tradition, Family, and Property. Can you just tell our listeners, you know, just what is that? What is the organization about in the first place?
Absolutely. We're an organization that was founded very much in face of an enemy. It's not a physical enemy, although it has physical manifestations, but the enemy is the moral crisis in society.
Mm.
We see very much, I think everybody with their head screwed on straight can see that we are suffering the effects of a profound moral crisis. And so inspired very much about by the ideals of chivalry, we're an organization that was founded to fight against that crisis. And I mentioned chivalry because the idea of chivalry is the idea of people putting their strength in the defense of good and fighting against evil.
Mm-hmm.
And in order to do that, you know, medieval chivalry obviously was gauged very much against the physical enemy. But in our days, we don't have so much enemies to face on a battlefield, but we have ideological enemies. And so we fight with a pen, we fight with a word. It's very interesting. People talk a lot about think tanks.
Mm-hmm.
We certainly do a lot of research, we do a lot of thinking, but we also do a lot of direct action. For example, the protests that we're having here, we'll collect signatures. So I think to encapsulate it, an interesting way to think of it is that we're a think and a do camp that's aimed against a moral crisis in society.
All right. Well, it's a battle that obviously needs to be fought. And again, I don't think there's anyone who listens to this program that doesn't agree with that. But the Religious Education Congress, let me take a step back here.
Sure.
Pope Paul VI... back in the 1970s, said, and I quote, "Catechesis is the most important, irreplaceable, decisive means of Christian education because," and he's quoting the Second Vatican Council, "it gives clarity and vigor to faith, nourishes a life lived according to the Spirit of Christ, and inspires apostolic action." Now, building on that, St. John Paul II said, "Catechesis is therefore, it's not just for young people, it's for adults of every age, no less than for children, adolescents, and the young, even for the elderly." Now, the Los Angeles Religious Education Congress, largest event of its type in the world, draws catechists from all over the country. And given what these popes and others have said about the importance of religious education, why protest such an event?
Well, I'm glad you asked that. And you know, the popes were calling on true catechesis, and they were talking about clarity, clarifying error. And unfortunately, we see that for decades already at the Religious Education Congress in Los Angeles, error has a footing equal to truth. In other words, there are speakers there who openly teach against the fundamental truths of our faith. And that's why it's a very dangerous event, because some people looking for clarity are going to go that, and instead of clarity, they're going to be, they will be handed out a very profound dish of chaos and confusion instead.
And these are people, of course, that are going to take that chaos and confusion right back into their home parishes all over the country and seek to implement it, right?
You know, and even worse, you know, this is a huge event. Like you said, it's the largest gathering of catechesis in the country, and it's promoted by the largest diocese in the country, Los Angeles. Mm-hmm. And you have these heterodox speakers who get a platform then that gives them tremendous prestige, not just for the things that they're saying here, but in all the other activities that they do.
Yeah, I you mentioned that, the other activities. My brother is not Catholic. I'm the first Catholic in my family, I think, since the Reformation. Okay, so very, very English, very, you know, very WASP kind of background.
God bless you, yeah.
But, you know, you mentioned these other activities. Part of that, I mean, some of it is just too bizarre to merit mention on the program, but even just the liturgies. Now, my brother worked for many years, for decades. He worked for a large company that does sound and lights and video for large events. So, you know, political rallies,
sure,
corporate events, rock concerts, that kind of thing. All right. Big, multi-million dollar events. And the Religious Education Congress being one of them. And even he.
Oh, really? Okay.
Yeah. Even he, no kind of Catholic, even he was scandalized by the lack of reverence and the way those liturgies were presented like popular entertainment, you know, complete with light shows and dancing and you know, applause.
It's amazing.
Yeah, it's like watching America's Got Talent, you know.
Well, I'm glad you mentioned that, though, Matthew, because there are two things to look out for at the Religious Ed Congress. One of them is the doctrinal errors that are promoted there, the lies that are taught there. But there's a whole nother aspect, which is the symbolic things that take place. And I think a lot of times, you know, these disrespectful liturgies, they speak a lot louder to a certain type of people that are attending. You know, a lot of these higher level philosophical truths may be lost on some of the participants, but everybody sees the disrespect shown at the liturgies.
Right.
In 2016, even worse, during the presentation of the gifts in the very final mass of the Congress, a homosexual couple with their adopted son brought the gifts up. And what kind of message does that send?
Right, right. Yeah, very well put. Because that's even, I mean, that's within the proper bounds that someone bring up the gifts. But they would choose those people in particular. It does send a message.
Yes, it's saying that these are Catholics just like everyone else.
Right.
You know, we're going to turn a blind eye to whatever they're doing, you know, welcoming instead of true charity, which deals in bringing people out of their error, trying to save people.
Right.
You know, the morality of the Catholic Church is taught not to just tell people what they can't do, but because that's what is good for that person.
Right.
You know, the greatest good you can want for someone is that they lead an upright and moral life.
Right, because that's the way that you enjoy eternity with God.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And even on this earth, you know, our Lord said, you know, they shall know truth and the truth shall set them free.
That's right. That's,
you know,
right.
People who engage in these vices, they're enslaved to these vices. And the way to free oneself is to get out of that, you know, to be taught truth, to put the truth into practice.
Very well said. Now, I'm familiar with the Religious Education Congress. I've been you know, playing devil's advocate here so that you could get your point across. But, you know, I mean, the article that you wrote, and I'm going to ask you in a minute where people can access this, because I think it's important for them to read. I know Terry and Jesse talked about it. You were kind enough to send me an advance copy before it was posted. And
correct.
Boy, the speakers that you profiled who are going to be presenting this weekend, it's
shocking.
It's like a rogues gallery of dissident priests and religious and theologians. And you know, you would, I think, agree that this has been going on for decades. Now, first off, can you tell us just, you know, again, in the last 5 minutes or so that we have remaining here, tell us a little bit about some of these speakers and some of the things you're going to be addressing, where they can go to find this article and read it for themselves.
Absolutely. Yeah, the article itself, I mean, there's so much. You could speak for a week about the problems with this Congress and not get to the bottom of it. So obviously we don't have time. I prepared an article in which I take what I consider the 15 worst speakers that are going to be there. It's a long article, but it goes into detail for those who are a little more studious. They want to see all the aspects. And it, it,
right.
It's got a smart URL, so it's easy to access. It's tfp.org/REC2020. And, well, of course, the REC is for Religious Education Congress.
And 2020 is this year, so tfp.org.
This year. There you go.
REC/REC2020. Yeah, excellent.
Yes, sir. And, you know, I can mention a few of the speakers if you'd like.
Please, I mean, just
going to be very superficial.
Yeah, and that's fine, but just to give people a taste.
Absolutely. Well, I mean, one of the most egregious speakers is Father James Martin.
Okay, people are going to be, I'm sure that our listeners are familiar with that name.
Yes, unfortunately, the infamous Father James Martin. And, you know, just to give an idea, he's talked about homosexual married couples possess a love that's deserving of reverence. He has praised the homosexual group out at St. Paul, in the church in St. Paul, the Apostle Church in New York City, which has outings to homosexual bars, you know, get togethers at homosexual bars. He has praised a homosexual rosary in the rainbow colors of homosexual pride. Mm. He posted, all sorts of blasphemous images of Our Lady. He's actually tweeted a sexually explicit image of Our Lady of Guadalupe.
Oh, my.
When I say sexually explicit, it's very, very, she's dressed in a way that is very provocative. Let's just leave it at that.
Okay.
In addition to that, Dr. Arthur Fitzmaurice, this is a man who denies that sin exists practically. He's an active homosexual. But the one time he admits that sin exists is when the catechism describes homosexual unions as intrinsically disordered. He said, to have that language in the catechism is gravely evil.
Hmm.
So acting out on homosexual impulses is not gravely evil, but to say that it's disordered, that's gravely evil.
Right, so admonishing the sinner, that's the gravely evil part.
Absolutely, exactly, exactly.
Wow.
Isn't that one of the spiritual works of mercy, I believe?
But, yeah, last time I looked, yeah, I don't think there's an expiration date on it, as I recall.
Exactly. Just like there's no expiration date on truth. But, you know, he also refused to sign an oath of personal integrity that would state that he was adhered to the teachings of the Catholic Church.
Wow.
The teachings on morality.
All right, Michael, can you stick with us and come up back after the break? Because I just want to make sure that we get out all the information so that people who want to join you over the weekend will be able to do that. Are you able to stay with us?
Absolutely.
All right. Well, okay, we'll be right back with lots more Happy Hour, talking to Michael Whitcraft of the Society for Tradition, Family, and Property about the Religious Education Congress this weekend at the Anaheim Convention Center. Do not go anywhere. We will be right back after this.
Ernesto from Long Beach.
You know, I just wanted to comment, you know, and I just wanted to thank you guys. And I kind of wanted to encourage people that are listening, maybe that are not donating, you know, because honestly, I got to be honest, I used to think you guys were a little
too over the top,
you know?
Yeah.
You know, yeah.
That's
know,
right.
If God gave us a lot, you know, and I have the blessing of listening to all this, I just want to call all the people, you know, I got 5 kids, you know, and I don't make a lot of money, and I'm still donating to you guys.
God bless you, brother. You're amazing.
We have to do this. We have to do the extra. And it's not even the extra. People see it like it's extra. Kneeling for communion, saying your rosary, saying the Divine Mercy Chaplet. It is not extra. It's what the church tells us to do.
Amen. You're a good man, brother.
30 years old, 29 years old, 5 kids, and I thank you guys. But everybody else, man, get on fire. Fight for the truth, man. I know what I'm telling you guys. There's
I
so
love it.
Out there.
Jesus said in Luke 17, "When you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have only done our duty.'" According to St. John of the Cross, God is pleased with the little deeds we do in secret. He takes more pleasure in these than in a multitude of grand works that we may do out of the desire to be seen by others. May God help us to do the things that please Him, and not just to appear great in the eyes of others.
buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
All right. Welcome back to Happy Hour. Great to have you along with us. We're wrapping up our conversation with Michael Whitcraft of the Society for Tradition, Family, and Property, talking about their protest this weekend at the Religious Education Congress at the L.A. Archdiocese REC, taking place at the Anaheim Convention Center. Well, Michael, first off, thank you for being with us. It's a great, great pleasure to have you here.
Thank you for having me.
And
one thing, we got caught up with doctrinal and things. I did want to mention we are going to be present there for a protest.
Well, yeah.
We'll be gathering on,
No, you go ahead.
Yeah, we'll be gathering on Catella Avenue right in front of the Anaheim Convention Center sign at 11 a.m. tomorrow. That's Saturday. And we've got kind of two phases what we're going to do. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to pray 15 decades of the rosary in reparation in front of the convention center.
Mm-hmm.
And for those who are willing to kind of confront the public, we'll also be after that. We'll be going on the grounds of the convention center and distributing informational pamphlets, flyers, mm-hmm. about what goes on there. It's interesting because I was very active last year. And one thing that shocked me was how many people who attend this Congress and have no idea what's going on there. There are over 150 speakers. So
right.
distributing that, it alerts the people that are attending to the dangers that are taking place there.
All right. So that was going to be my question, really, not only what shape your efforts actually take, and then, you know, how effective is this kind of action? And I think, you know, to be able to kind of open people's eyes, because you're right, there are people that are going to go there, and they're going to go there for specific speakers and for specific events and workshops and whatnot. They may not realize perhaps that this is going on.
And it's important to recognize that not every speaker there is a baddie.
Right.
You know, you've got over 150 speakers. You know, it's a handful of people that, you know, are really a danger to the faith. But many people go there. They have a good experience there. You mentioned the liturgies. I don't know if they can have such a good experience if they attend the liturgies. But that's a whole nother question.
Right.
But it's very good. And you know, I was shocked last year to find out how many people were thanking me for the information, had no idea what a travesty, what a catastrophic event the Congress is.
Mm-hmm. And so if I live in Orange County or here in Southern California and I want to make the trip to the convention center, I can meet up with your group, 11 a.m. in front of the convention center sign right on Catella and join in.
Correct.
Yes. So you don't have to join anything. You don't have to pay any dues. All you have to do is show up and show that you're concerned.
Pay your dues. You can just come by, look at us from a distance. If you want to join us, join us. If you don't, we understand. Please pray for us.
Mm-hmm.
And like I said, the main thing is to pray the rosary because, you know, God is offended by this. So the first thing is to make an act of reparation to God.
Right.
You know, God has rights.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you want to join us in any part, at any capacity, we welcome everyone to help us. And, you know, all in all, we have a positive message.
Right.
It's about truth. It's about spreading truth.
Yeah. So, and I would encourage, by the way, anybody who's listening, who's attending the Congress to meet up with you guys and to get a hold of the information.
Absolutely.
You know,
absolutely.
Yeah. You may find, kindred spirits. All right.
Oh,
Michael, thank you so much for what you're doing, for being on the program. Give us the URL one more time where people can go.
Yes, definitely. It's tfp.org/REC2020.
All right, tfp.org/REC2020.
Correct.
Right. Very good.
And
well,
I want to thank you very much, Matthew, for having me on. I want to thank you for being a voice of orthodoxy in Southern California, where you don't hear a lot of orthodoxy a lot of times.
Well,
and I appreciate that very much, and I also appreciate our friendship. So thank you very much for having me on, and God bless you and your work.
All right, very well, and God bless you and your work also. All right, Michael Whitcraft,
Amen.
Everybody. And yeah, just a few minutes left in the program. And, you know, what an important message, though. Yeah, catechesis. You know, I was out to dinner some time back with the Staples, Tim and Valerie and his kids and Betty and I and our kids. It was back when Kevin got confirmed a few years ago. And, you know, we were talking and Tim mentioned that he thought I was a good apologist. And, you know, and I told him, I said, I don't see myself like that. And he says, I know you don't. But really, as a catechist, teaching the faith is something that is so important to me. And for a religious education congress to have, even if it's only 10%, you know, it's that old story of if you have a glass of water that's 90% pure water and 10% arsenic, you still have a problem. So glad for anybody that's making a genuine effort to try and turn that around. Okay, finally, we were talking about Ash Wednesday and where kind of Ash Wednesday comes from and why are the ashes blessed and all of that. So they bless the ashes and then give the ashes so that all who would receive them with a contrite heart can be preserved in soul and body, so that God can grant them true contrition and pardon for their sins, and that he may grant them all that they ask for, particularly the grace to do penance and the reward that's promised to the truly penitent. Right? We sprinkle, and they use the word sprinkle, of course, it's more like, you know, they draw a cross on your forehead. But the sprinkling with ashes has been a public sign of penance for as long as anybody can remember. You know, God enjoined it on the Israelites. You can read about that in the book of Jeremiah. David sprinkled ashes on his bread, right, as an act of penitence. Obviously, the Ninevites in the book of Jonas or Judith, Mordecai in the book of Esther, Job, and others in the Old Testament, all of them do penance, quote, in sackcloth and ashes, unquote. So this, number one, is as biblical as it can possibly be, you know, and to show the spirit of penance and to move God to mercy at the introit of the Mass of Ash Wednesday, the church prays, "Thou hast mercy upon all, O Lord, and hatest none of the things which thou hast made, winkest at the sins of men for the sake of repentance, and sparing them, for thou art the Lord our God. Have mercy on me, O God, for my soul trusteth in thee." And then in the epistle is taken from the Old Testament prophet Joel. "Therefore saith the Lord, be converted to me with all your heart in fasting and in weeping and in mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God." Right? Again, showing how very biblical this is. And it goes on. I don't have time to read the whole thing. But he's calling upon the Israelites, the prophet Joel, to be converted and reminding them of the mercy of God, exhorting them to join the true repentance for their sins with fasting and almsgiving, and that they should all, without exception, do penance and implore the mercy of God, right? If they would have peace and happiness. And then in the gospel, it's from Matthew 6, that where Jesus admonishes the apostles, when you fast, he says, be not as the hypocrites, sad, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Amen, I say to you, they have received their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not to men to fast, but to thy Father who is in secret, etc. And the point is, the origin of fasting goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Jesus doesn't enjoin it. He expects it. He doesn't say, well, maybe you should fast, and if you do, no, he says, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites. When you fast, you know, do it this way. So he gives instructions on the proper way to fast. And the church has introduced this 40-day fast, and we're going to talk about that, I suppose, next week again. But it's the fast of Lent is enjoined before Easter to imitate Christ, right? Because he fasted for 40 days before he entered into his public ministry, to participate in his merits and his passion. Because as Christ could only be glorified through his sufferings, so in order to belong to him, what does he say? Pick up your cross daily and follow me. We must live a life that answers to the life that he lived. We fast to subject our flesh to the spirit, right? We remember that intellect and will, these are the spiritual faculties. These are the things that make us, that we understand ourselves to be made in the image and likeness of God because we have intellect and will. And so we subject the flesh to those spiritual faculties. And in that way, we prepare ourselves for Easter and the worthy reception of the divine lamb. And then finally, we do this to offer God some satisfaction for our sins, the temporal punishment due to sins that have been forgiven. You know, as St. Leo says, to atone for the sins of a whole year by a short fast of the tenth part of a year. And that's the thing, too. Remember, before Vatican II, Catholics fasted the whole 40 days, right? And in the modern world, a fast for us is you have one complete meal and we call two collations, or a collation being like a snack. And both of those together don't make a whole meal. That's what it means to fast. And that was for the full 40 days, minus the Sundays. You'll notice that Lent is actually 46 days long because you take the Sundays off, because every Sunday is kind of a little Easter. So you don't do fast or do penance on Sunday. But you fasted for 40 days. Now, today, fasting is reduced only to Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. And abstaining, we abstain on Ash Wednesday, and we abstain, which is to say you don't eat flesh meat, on the Fridays of Lent. But if you go back to the early church and to the Middle Ages, not only did they fast then, but it was far more rigorous even than the pre-Vatican II fast I was just talking about. Back in the Middle Ages, not only did they abstain from flesh meat the whole 40 days, but actually from all those things that are produced from the flesh. So butter and eggs and cheese. That's why we have, I mentioned the Fat Tuesday, right? It's because you were consuming all those things that you were not able to consume during the 40-day fast, which was also 40 days of abstention. So you're essentially, everybody became vegan for 40 days. I mean, avoiding even fish and wine. So they fasted also all day. They had their one meal, but they took their one meal after Vespers, which is to say after evening prayers. So when the sun goes down, right? So when we think of the pre-Vatican II fast of 40 whole days of fasting, but you didn't have to abstain from everything, that was already a concession, you know? And it's funny to think of it that way. I have done this at some lengths. I tried to do what I call the honors program. Obviously, we are no longer enjoined under pain of sin to fast the whole 40 days. But you could certainly do that voluntarily. And, you know, there's always been exceptions to, all the way even back into the early church, people who do very strenuous work and so forth have to keep their strength up. But it's also something, because it's not enjoined on us, you know, under pain of sin to fast for that whole 40 days. If you try it and you fail, that very failure teaches you something important about the way the spirit and the flesh are engaged in a battle that happens in your own life and in your own heart. So just as the body is weakened by fasting, the soul should be strengthened by it. By prayers, by receiving the sacraments, going to Mass more often, doing more spiritual reading, more good works, particularly works of charity. In this way, we'll be able, according to the intention of the Church from the very earliest days, to supply by our fasting what we've omitted during the year, especially if we fast willingly with a good intention, the way Jesus talked about in the Gospel for Ash Wednesday. So finally, I'm going to close with the words of Geoffrey Chaucer, the author of the Canterbury Tales. He said back in the day, "Whoso will pray, he must fast and be clean and fat his soul and make his body lean." All right, I'm Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio. God bless.
St. Faustina's Prayer for Priests. O my Jesus, I beg thee on behalf of the whole Church, grant it love and the light of thy Spirit, and give power to the words of priests, so that hardened hearts might be brought to repentance and return to Thee, O Lord. Lord, give us holy priests. Thou Thyself maintain them in holiness. O divine and great High Priest, may the power of Thy mercy accompany them everywhere and protect them from the devil's traps and snares, which are continually being set for the souls of priests. May the power of Thy mercy, O Lord, shatter and bring to naught all that might tarnish the sanctity of priests. For Thou canst do all things. Amen. Virgin Most Powerful, pray for us.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.